explain what I'm doing. You guys out. You ever do that? You ever just sit there and go, just stop? And I do that a lot. Like I do it in public, and people are like, "What are you doing?" And I'll stop and just, I can stay there for probably about 30 minutes. And everybody's looking like, "What is he gonna do? He's thinking or something." That's what we're doing. We're thinking men do that. I don't know if women do that. Men do that. They just stop and think. What do you think? There were two guys sitting down on a park bench, and they were looking at the squirrels. And one of them was noticing the squirrels, and of course he was a believer, so he was like, propping God up, and he's like, "Look at how amazing God's creatures are, because look how they scurry, go and find what they need, and God takes care of them, and they're always fed, and stuff like that." And the guy next to him, of course, wasn't a believer, and he made some kind of cynical remark about, "Yeah, but God could have given them a better memory, because did you know that squirrels can't remember where half of their nuts are? They lose them." It's true. Squirrels have a bad memory. They're great at collecting them, but they're bad at remembering where they are. Well, the guy actually went home frustrated, because you never have one of those witty statements to come back with at that time. And he found an article in Science Digest that was written by a forestry article that said that squirrels plant, in general, something like 17,000 trees per acre. But they do it passively, because the squirrels, the nuts they collect, that they don't remember where they put them? Trees. Come on. And so they're not even trying to do it. So what's funny about that is that the next time you see a squirrel, and they stand up and go, "Now I know what they're doing." They're like, "Where did I put that nut?" Behold the glory of God. Good squirrel. It's amazing. Science is absolutely no problem for me. I got tons of stuff I can share with you because I love science. But I absolutely, I used to hate history because that has nothing to do with me at all. I'm selfish, so if I see guys reading about Genghis Khan or something and they're like getting into it, just drilling, I'm like, okay, that's nothing to do with my life at all. I could care less about that dude or George Washington or anybody else. So I, of course, being selfish in nature and wanting to know what we all want to know, what about me and my family and my future? That's what I want to know immediately. And that's what, really, if you're taking a homiletics course or a sermon course, that's what they want you to do. I've had people tell me now at the beginning of the sermon, you need to let people know how this is going to apply for their life, so you catch them, and then at the end, you need to overdose them in that. So they leave thinking, "Oh, yes, that was beautiful. I'm fixing to break every rule. I'm going to get an F." All right. Because I'm going to preach a sermon that seems to have absolutely nothing to do with you whatsoever. And the application is going to come at the end, but I think it's good for us every once in a while to sort of take a trip up 30,000 feet. Have you ever been somewhere where you can look out and see just this huge, beautiful scenery? You feel so small. And you're like, "Okay, God is awesome, and who am I?" It's like David said, "What is man?" Well, that's what I want to do. Through the Word, we are going to take a 30,000 feet view of Pentecost, chapter 2. Because what's funny is that as I looked at Acts 2, I thought, okay, we can just parachute down and jump right into this, but miss the significance of Pentecost because we're focusing on the moment and not everything that God did to lead up to that moment. And so it means we've got to look at history, which you're thinking, "Oh, great. Trust me, I don't like history." And the last thing I want to do is go to church and hear about history. But because God is in history, as I heard one person put it, it's his story. I love it. But I've got to try really hard to see him in it. And that's what we're going to do. What it took, or what is taking place to lead up to Acts chapter 2, what all has God done. And hopefully through this you will, as you're up there with me, just get this awe, breathtaking look at one way. Because there are many avenues that lead there. So you can point, the last time we did this, it was called, I did a sermon called Daddy's Home, and it was on the temple. And it's sort of a broad look at the temple, and then you look at Jesus' statement when he says that if you tear this down, I will raise it back up, and you're looking at that, and if you're looking at that verse, you're like, I don't get it. But if you're a Jew, you get it. It's breathtaking. So every once in a while, we've got to do that. It's good for us. All right, here's one way to view this, and it is breathtaking. What has God been doing up to this moment? What has he been doing for the last 2,000 years? Is it random? In Genesis chapter 9, and I'm just going to sketch this because a lot of this is going to be a sketch. Through a lot of research that I did on this, I'm throwing nuggets out this morning. Hopefully it makes sense. In Genesis chapter 9, God promised in the Noahic covenant in 8 that he would not flood the earth again, or he wouldn't curse the earth again. But we are all, after the boat landed, all right, or the water receded, Noah had three sons. If you don't know their names, they're Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So we are all from one of those three. We all descended in some way from that. Now, of course, you've got those three sons, but you've got a long history that flows from that. So, of course, between then and now, you get a lot of mixed generations and stuff like that. But it's interesting to simplify just for today, not to label any one particular group or even nation, and see how this has played out in history and how non-random history is. Well, let me tell you what happened. Noah discovered wine. He discovered that and just got toasted, got lit up. And he passed out, and one of his sons uncovered his nakedness. That means different things. Of course, some people say, well, he uncovered his wife, and that's uncovering your father's nakedness and nothing. Whatever it was, his Noah didn't like it. The other two sons came in and covered him back up. So he, as a father did then, he passed the blessing of the curse on his sons. Okay? Ham got the curse, and the other two got a particular blessing. In 9:24-27, here's what it says. It says, when Noah awoke from his wine, you ready to put it, and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. Now that was Ham's son. Let me tell you what scholars believe happened then. A father, if he was going to bless or curse a son, couldn't bless or curse his son without bringing that blessing or curse on himself. So he had to do it to his son. In other words, if you see me doing something great, you go and pay honor to my father for it. That's kind of the way it works. So Noah, knowing that God had already covenanted blessing to his descendants, didn't want to bring that back on himself, he cursed Canaan, Ham's son. Now you get these boring lineages in the Old Testament that seem to have absolutely nothing to do with anything. I wish, and we will one day, spend some time looking at those, because they are absolutely phenomenal when you look at them up close. But Canaan was Ham's son, and here's what he said to him. He said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. Servant of servants. Which means this. It means that Ham's lineage, the Hamitic people, would be the lowliest of servants to the servants. So all of them in some way are going to be servants, but the Hamitic people were going to be servants of the servants. Now it also means that they would be, that group, would be the cream of the crop servants. In other words, they would be masters of the art of serving. So it didn't mean that they were going to be junk. It meant that they were particularly gifted in a certain way so to serve the other two. And that's the way it would be for all of history. I'll show you how that works out in a little bit. Verse 26, it says, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and let Canaan be the him, but the Lord. That's going to mean something in a little bit. And then he says, may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So Canaan's a servant of all of them. Now back in 9:7, God wanted the earth to be filled, but he says it this way. He says, be fruitful and multiply. Now that means two things. It means I want a bunch of people all over the place, but it doesn't just mean have babies. It doesn't just mean go be busy, have a lot of babies. It meant have babies and maximize the potential of every single human being and then fill the earth with those people. That's what it means. So fruitful, multiply. It doesn't mean multiply and multiply or, you know, have sex and have kids. It doesn't mean that. It means populate the earth, but do it abundantly. But this is something that was going to happen anyway. Through these three sons. Now let's look at Ham. Ham, or the Hamitic people, are particularly creators. This is phenomenal. This is so amazing. They are particularly creative, meaning they are, as some scholars believe, the ones that really had their hands the most on the Tower of Babel. So it wasn't that any of the other two groups were involved, but it was specifically the Hamitic people that did that, that built that huge structure called the Tower of Babel, that God looked down in a little sarcastic way, you know, to see what you've done, you know, kind of like, oh, you built a little building, you know, it's so cute. And then he dispersed them, it says, just confusing their language. They were seekers of power, ingenuity, and they are represented by groups. You can look over in 10 and see some of the people that came from that line, like Cush, Egypt, China, Chinese. They are descended from the Mongols. They are Hamitic. Now, you can't, that doesn't mean that you can take any one particular Chinaman and say, that's all you are, dude. I mean, we're mixing it up now. You know, it's kind of been a long time since then. But the Chinese, now, like I said, I hate history, and I am not going to read a lot on Chinese. I'm just not going to do it. I've got better things to do, okay? But there are people that have. There have even written dissertations on it. One particular person is A.L. Kroeber. Here's what he says in his study, and this is back in the 70s. It is significant that the Chinese have made many important inventions, but not one scientific discovery. Chinese. Not one. The Egyptians, also, from the line of him. Sir Alan Gardner, another specialist in that area, and of course you have three more than that. But he says, no people have ever shown themselves more averse to philosophical speculation or more wholeheartedly devoted to material interests. So you remember, Israel was held captive by Egypt, and Egypt was all about building. And that's all they wanted the Israelites to do is serve them in building their massive kingdom, right? But they were averse or didn't want anything to do with philosophy. In other words, there wasn't really a reason for doing it other than just doing it. You can still go see the pyramids today and think, how in the world did they do that? You know, and we still don't know. They were massive builders. And the Tower of Babel being an example of that. They are also exhibited in people like the Eskimos and the Indians. Well, this is going to be interesting in just a little bit. Bring it on. Let me explain some of the creativity that they have, because you wouldn't know this unless somebody was humble enough to admit it, that it comes from these people, because they don't have education. To kill a wolf, for example, here's how the Eskimos would kill a wolf. They would take a piece of whalebone, bend it in two like this, where it's spring, wrap fat around it, stick it in the ice, freeze it, the wolf would come, eat the fat, and it would do like that, you know, kill them. Just brilliant. They did stuff like this all the time. Also, they invented, some believe, telephone and even sonar from fat or blubber. They could tell, this is a long time ago. This is before they even had a telephone. They didn't have these things, you know. This is none of that. They could tell using sonar how fish are always down low. They're not on the surface. So they could tell by sticking their ear to the blubber with a line all the way down to it with something on the end that sort of gave that back, and they could do like that and tell where it was and harpoon down there and find their food. It's amazing. For instance, I particularly was in the medical field, and I was involved in anesthesia a lot. You normally don't give credit to the Indians for anesthesia, but they were the ones that invented cocaine from cocoa leaves. They would do such things. One such missionary states that the Jivaro Indians used the pinchers, listen to this, the pinchers of living ants as sutures.
Wow.
Okay, here's how they did it. The skin was drawn together, the ant is then applied and bites down with its strong mandible, and the body's cut off. It's brilliant. The missionary, of course, was like, ooh, I can market that. May you know it, Goodyear tires. Of course. Charles Goodyear, a while back, didn't have any interest in tires, but wanted to market rubber. So he spent some time over there with the Indians and noticed that somehow they were able to take rubber and use it for practical purposes, but whenever he tried it, it would always melt. And he couldn't figure out how to vulcanize it, basically. He couldn't figure out how to make it not melt. Alright? So he came back home and he tried a bunch of stuff and it didn't work. And then, lo and behold, he finds out what the Indians already knew. Sulfur. They already knew that. And so he used it, it vulcanized it, and it was a catalyst to sustain it during heat. Now, get tires. But you don't see an Indian picture on the side of a Goodyear store. Okay?
Right.
Well, here's what it took. The Japheth and his lineage were philosophers for the most part. So here's what they did. They took invention and their philosophy, and what do you get when you take philosophy and invention? Science. So in other words, it took someone going over there to the Indians. They were just taking care of their own. They weren't interested in making money. But they went over there and said, oh, we can use that. I mean, cars, whatever. They bring it over and they get the credit. And so a lot of times when you look at anesthesia or tires or whatever, the Japheth people, which, by the way, that's us, the white man, Indo-European or Gentile, that's the role that we play. A lot over here in America is kind of a mixture of both. I mean, we've got a lot of the resources, and we've given it a philosophy or meaning, and we've created science, and we're swimming in it, okay? So that's what, if you want to make a lot of money, basically go spend some time with the Indians. All right? And then come back and make you some coin. Okay. But these are people like the Ethiopians, Kush, Eskimos, very inventive people. Shem. What about Shem? Well, from Shem we get Jews, Arabs, Babylonians, Assyrians. They're religious. Now, I want you to see how all these fit together. God is so brilliant. Now, each one of these were blessed in a particular way. Now, so from these three sons, it scatters out like this, and each one playing their role. Ham's group is sent way ahead. Their job is to make life wherever they are livable. I've always wondered, how in the world did the Indians get all the way to the United States before Columbus got there and didn't have a boat? Maybe God sent them there, paving the way. And they've been there working on civilization for a while, and we show up and go, oh yeah, we can do that. You know, that's exactly what they did. They didn't partner together in invention. They used the Indians and their inventions to create society. But they gave it meaning. That's exactly what happened. But Shem's people, all throughout history, whether it's Jews, Babylonians, whatever it was, they were always religious. So they had more of a vertical view, all right? Where the Japheth, they're more like this. And the Hamites, they're just making stuff. I mean, they're just building, they're creative, okay? An example of Japheth and the philosophical bent would be like the Hindus. Ralph Linton, here's what he says. The Hindus have always been highly receptive to new cults and philosophical ideas as long as these did not come into direct conflict with existing patterns, but have shown an almost complete indifference to improved technique or manufacturers. They're not inventors. They're philosophers, and they're open to more ideas. That's their role. Although, of course, you can't nail down any one Hindu and say that's the case. So here's the broad scope. Remember, we're at 30,000 feet. See, you've got these groups scattering, and they're all over the place. What is God doing? Well, number one, he knows we need a place to live, and we've got to eat. So the Hamitic people serve that. These people got to eat, and they're never going to figure it out. They're just going to be like, what is truth? You know, I'm starving, but what is truth? You know? And then once you get the invention and you got the meaning, all right, you can make something of it. All right? Telescope means nothing to the inventor, but something to the philosopher. So whenever you get Japheth and Ham, you get science, or philosophy and technology, you get science. Whenever you get Japheth and Shem, you get theology. Shem is never good by himself. As a matter of fact, you can't say that Shem's group is all God people. Right? They're really the cause of all false religions, including the good ones. I mean, they're Jews. They're Babylonians. Right? They're like this, but there's nothing, you know. And whenever Shem or Japheth are left without him, they can't live. Now, one author says this, listen to this very carefully. When either one of these is neglected or overemphasized, sin is aggravated. The needs of the body have to be met. Over-spiritualization leads to monasticism and a non-application of the welfare of men. Philosophy without spirituality leads to humanism. Did you get that big scope? I mean, do you think God was just saying, I don't really care about their needs. It doesn't really matter if they eat. No, he's provided for that. He's provided that our welfare is taken care of. He cares about ethics. But then you've got the Shemitic people from which we get the Jews, and they've got this going on, but for some reason, they're the one group that's just really incomplete. Something's lacking in Shem. So the Jewish people are... they're empty for a while. Now you're saying, okay, what does this have to do with the Scriptures? Or how does this play out in Scripture? Before I jump into that, I want to show you some interesting parallels. This cannot be a coincidence. Okay? It just can't. Abraham had three wives. I know you know where I'm going with this. Sarah was a daughter of Shem. Hagar was a daughter of Ham. Keturah, Jacob. That can't be a coincidence. The Gospels. Matthew's had a particular religious bent, almost meant for the Jew, Shem. Mark, as most scholars know, was directed towards the manness of Christ, not to exclude the other, but was based as almost a servant gospel, reflecting him. And Luke was directed towards the Gentile. That can't be a coincidence.
Wow.
Now, I know you're thinking, what about John? That's the good part. We're going to get to that in a second. Those seeking Jesus, wise men. We don't have time to go into it, but it can actually be proven they were from Hamitic descent, men from the East.
That's so cool.
Shepherds. That one's easy. Of course. Sham. And then the Bible actually says certain Greeks. It's just thrown in there. Japheth. It's amazing. Crucifixion. The Jews, obviously. The Romans. Japheth. Where's Ham? You remember that guy that picked up the cross for Jesus and carried it? A servant. You know who he descended from? He was Cyrenian. A Temetic. A Canaanite. And of course, Jesus himself, what did he do for all those years? He was a builder. For a long time, he just built stuff. He was a carpenter. When he came and he spoke, he displayed words of life. Philosophy is to undermine it greatly. He was the philosopher of philosophers. Truth incarnate. And we'll get to the missing shim. Of course, you probably already know that. The true religion. Preaching of the gospel is something we're going to look at later, but in Acts 2:22, of course, the men of Israel are presented with the gospel first. Shem. Acts 10:34, Cornelius. Japheth. What about him? Remember the Ethiopian? Acts 8:35. It's amazing. Okay. So, what about the gospel of John? Here's where it's beautiful. You got the Shemitic people, you got the Jewish race, whoever it was, you got the Hamitic people, you've got the Japhethites or whatever it is, they filled the earth, and now you've got them all over the place. They're all over the place, okay? What needs to happen now? What does Acts 2 signify in light of all of that? And we could just expound on it more and more. What is the significance? It says men from every nation were present when the Holy Spirit fell. What's God doing? Is it enough to go fill the earth and fill it with civilization or just make it livable? No. Is it enough to philosophize or breed science through the things we have on this level? No. Is it enough to just be religious? No. So when the Holy Spirit fell on Pentecost, it immediately gives almost a complete reversal or turn of events, enlightening every single one of these groups to actually be able to do what God had promised back in 9:7. He still wants the earth filled, multiply, fruitful, all of that, but his interest is for every group, and every group represented are hearing the gospel, filled with the Spirit. All of a sudden, as you look at this from, like I said, a broad perspective, missions makes a lot more sense, or at least it starts to make sense. God is done the job of basically letting, it says in the fullness of time Christ came. So you've got all of these groups doing their very best up until the time Christ came, and then all of a sudden each one of these groups aren't told to stop doing what they're doing, but all of a sudden it makes sense what they're doing. And not only that, but true religion is now at the foundation. Now, every time they do it, it's got a particular focus. That you can see how the gospel, which is our job, can never be discriminated to any particular group or nation because it's the power of God to, Ephesians 1 says he wants to unite all things in himself. Every creature across the globe, to the Chinese, to the Russian, to the Ethiopian. These are God's people scattered abroad, and the gospel unites all of them in him. That's why we go. That's why we go. But history isn't random. I mean, it's not like you're standing up there going, oh, I don't know what to do now. I just send my son. Okay, I don't know what to do. Everything has had a purpose, and every single thing has been meant. It's almost like he's watching over it, and in his providence, nothing gets by him. Everything is meticulously organized, and then you get to Acts 2, and what does the church do? Men from every nation are here. Do I philosophize with them? Do I impress them with our invention? Did they come out of the upper room and start building stuff? They preach the gospel. Every single one of them. It's that one unifying glue bringing together all of God's people from all across the globe. It's awesome. Now, what's even more interesting now is that after Pentecost, and this is what took me so long, after Pentecost, here's where we are. I told you I applied a little bit, but here's where we are. And I know it's big, and you want to get down there and look at one particular area. That's what we're going to do next week when I come back at Acts 2. But historians are telling us that there was a long period of time when absolutely nothing took place. Now here's what they meant, the Dark Ages. That means nobody wrote anything, basically. There was no literature. So if somebody was doing something, they didn't write about it. The Hamitic people, Indians, aren't writing these great philosophical treatises on anything. They're just building and living and everybody's doing fine. But then, if you guys don't know, the Age of Enlightenment happened. But what did that mean? That means all of a sudden philosophy dropped. And everybody starts writing and thinking. Oh, goodness. And everything starts, you know, starts brooding from that. So you get all of these thinkers and writers. Now you fast forward, and what do we got? We've got people swimming in technology, swimming in philosophy. The gospel, it could never be more right. I mean, it could never be a better time. I mean, if God's plan is flowing like it always has, Jesus will show up when everything has been done to the max. That's what he did. He waited until all the groups filled the earth and became as fruitful as they could. And then right in the middle of it, the gospel is planted. That's what happened in Acts 2. That's what Jesus did. And so now all of these groups are still scattered. The church is very humanistic. Very humanistic. We're really good at telling people how God applies for you. As a matter of fact, that's all we do. If you have a bad marriage, inject 1.5 milligrams of Jesus into it, it'll get fixed. I mean, that's what you have to do up here. You'll fail out of seminary. I mean, they'll kick you out. You've got to tell people about what it is for them. And I'm sure some of you are going, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, I want to know about me, bro. Here's what I want you guys to walk away with. You're a part of this huge plan, whether you like it or not. And there has never been an invention anywhere that didn't have a part in that. God is doing what he said he was going to do, and you're a part of it whether you like it or not. But we're in an age that's very like this. Very scientific, very philosophical. We're really good at this. So we kind of drag God down to it, and here's how God works. Here's how you can apply him and everything else. Here's what I want you guys to do. Stop doing that. Okay? Just stop it. You're a part of something so big and so vast. And no matter what nation you come from, your job is really simple but awesome at the same time. Preach the gospel. It could never be a better time. Preach the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is... We had a members class, and I asked everybody what the gospel was, and I really wasn't looking for an A plus answer. But nobody failed. Don't worry. If you were there, don't worry. You didn't mess it up. But anytime you have people share back with you what the gospel is, it has something to do with, okay, Jesus died and rose again, or something like that, and then ascension, or whatever. I'm forgiven. Yes, I don't know. And it's sort of just kind of left there. The gospel is, regardless of what nationality or where you're from or anything else like that, because of Jesus Christ, we get to be with God, period. That's the gospel. That's what we've got to preach. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter where your nationality is. It doesn't matter. Okay? Because of Jesus Christ, you can be with God. Okay? You can embrace him. You can have a relationship with him. It's very real. Okay? You can intellectually know it. You can philosophize about it. You can do all of that. But until you know the person of Jesus Christ, you can get A plus answers all day long and still be just as lost as you can be. So I've heard people say, what is the gospel? Well, the Heidelberg word catechism of chapter. You know, I'm like, dude, do you even know Jesus? I mean, you know, give me one person that's been touched by God's mercy or whatever, and it's like all of those things seem to make sense now. But we have to be careful, because like I said, we're the white man. We're the philosopher. We're the humanist. Jesus' life. Okay? It's going to be hard for us. Don't drag him down. You're a part of it. You need to apply you to that. That's what you need to do. I can't escape this. I'm in this thing. I need to start figuring out how to apply living acts to this big thing. Because we're like that. Our job, preach the gospel. Don't look at color. Don't look at nationality. Don't look at sex. Don't look at any of that. Preach the gospel. And tell people that it's real. It's real. Close with this. Two passages of scripture, breathtaking. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, he says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." You don't actually think he's going to do it? I'm one of those hopeless, optimistic people that actually think he's going to pull this off. Revelation 7:9. We're really fast-forwarding now. Here's what it's going to look like. You believe this. When I finish reading, I want you to say, say amen. If you believe it. "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes, and all people and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." Do you believe that?
Amen.
Okay. So it's simple, right? Preach the gospel and multiply. The Great Commission, I actually believe, is going to happen. And it all started at Pentecost. George Whitefield, he said this in the middle of a big revival. He says, "I believe there is such a work begun as neither we nor our fathers have heard of." He goes, "The beginnings are amazing. How unspeakably glorious will the end be?" That's what got him up in the morning. That's what he preached a lot. I think God's going to pull this off. And I don't know if you're Japheth or Shem or Ai or whatever it is, but our job is simple. Preach the gospel. And do it without fear. And do it boldly. Because it's almost like we're the John. Now, I'm not saying John is better than the other gospels, but it's interesting. You've got Matthew, Shem, Mark, Am, Luke, Japheth, John. Could it be? I mean, could it be? That's the complete picture. That's the complete picture. Some of you know people right now who have a very strong religious bent and they don't know Jesus and they go to church. Okay? I used to know a guy that could invent anything. He could tear apart a motor and put it back together in a matter of seconds. Okay? He didn't know Jesus. Okay? I know people that are brilliant philosophers. They don't know Jesus. Be John. You know? Spread the light. You don't have to know what they know and do what they do. Be the light. Because that's going to happen. And I want so part in that. I want to serve him. Next week, we're going to parachute down and dive right back into Acts 2. Look at it at close range. But that's the main gist of Pentecost. It isn't a revival. It isn't tongues. It isn't, you know, whatever. It's God doing what he said he was going to do. And giving us just a little glimpse. Here's how I'm going to do it. Preach the gospel. All nations. Power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's breathtaking what you've done. I mean, there's so many years that lie behind us. There's so much that has happened up to this moment. And it seems like a lot of times, God, that we're just like this one dot in the line. There's so much that you're doing all across the world, even at this very moment. And if these modern day historians are right, then you are moving very, very much in the African people. You are moving very much in Asia. Recent literature has even taught that you are moving greatly in London and in the UK. But almost everyone agrees the caboose on the train is America. We are so self-focused. God, I pray that you will, because we need it, that you will spark an unselfish, God-glorifying interest in us. That we will be burdened not to just be saved and watch TV or hang out with our friends, but preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, will you make this church a place that's burdened for the lives of every nationality that can be around us? Will you make our lips and the words that come out of our mouth very potent for your name's sake? Because God, I personally admit that I feel totally inadequate. Completely inadequate. A screw up, even. And amidst all my failures, God, I know that I love you. And you've given me a mouth to speak, you've given me feet to walk. And I just pray that you use that to maximum potential. I cannot wait to see that day when I look over that vast multitude of people. And will I know, or whatever, I don't know, but it seems like now the only thought would just be to look in awe, breathless, and say, how in the world did all this happen? This is amazing. I pray your gospel will be powerful and continue to be active in all places of the world. Are saved, the lost are found. I pray for the churches that are meeting, that the gospel is being preached powerfully, that lives are being touched powerfully. God, that you will illuminate this city, regardless of where we're from, what we're good at, who our parents are. Everyone needs Jesus. God, may that start with an insatiable hunger and desire. Let it affect us. Let it motivate us for your name. 21.